I hope that text, as much as it has maybe a bit of archaic language and some poetry, I hope that we'll see just in the next few minutes how practical and relevant God's word is, and that text even specifically. I am just reminded, and want to remind you today, that the very same Spirit who inspired the writing of this book is at work now applying this book into our lives. Same Spirit, same God who wants to communicate truth from this book into our lives. Let me just pray and ask him to do the speaking and applying this morning. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, a light in what is clearly darkness as we try to walk. Father, thanks for Ecclesiastes, this book that might seem a bit archaic in some of its language or its metaphors and its symbols and its poetry, but is so relevant. Help us to see that this morning. Father, may you be the one who's the ultimate teacher, and as well the one who is ultimately applying it and bringing it home into our own lives and reality. So, Father, we honor your word, and we pray that you'd be faithful again through it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work through Ecclesiastes, let me remind you that this, more than almost any other book, is like a physician doing a physical on a patient. In this book, God is letting us see reality, letting us see the reality we're tempted to taste and prefer over the providential provisions of God. Like a master physician, this book has a scalpel with which it opens up your own chest and gets into your soul, your very being, and wants you to see the things that you love or are tempted to love in place of Christ. He's doing that again today. The author, Solomon, a great king who was endowed with wisdom that God gave him for this very purpose, to teach and explain reality and truth to us, calls himself the preacher or teacher. And in this text, like many others, he shows us the reality we are tempted to love in an idolatrous way over and against Christ. This text is clearly talking about the vanity of self. In three different sections in our text, verses 4 through 16 in chapter 4, the vanity of self is displayed, and he is pushing us to see it differently. But let me explain a key principle that's undergirding this text that's found throughout Scripture, but specifically at the very beginning. At the beginning of the biblical story, the beginning of where God explains the history of humanity and the nature of our relationship with God, in Genesis chapter 3, God explains what's called the fall or sin. And whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you know these biblical stories or not, that term, the fall, is talking about that moment in human history recorded in Genesis where humanity had been endowed with all these rights and privileges as the people of God. They had perfect harmony and unity with him and with one another, but they were not satisfied. We weren't satisfied. We wanted more. And that fall is that depiction of when we wanted to be like God. We craved something more. And the result of that was sin and brokenness and rebellion and a separation between not only God and humanity, but humanity from humanity. In fact, you could argue separation from humanity in themselves. That's a key principle undergirding this. And one of the things that Genesis 3 shows up is that sin immediately gave birth to an inward bent. I want you to hear that. It gave birth to an inward bent where you and I began to love and prefer the self over others. We began to love and prefer the self over God. And there began to be conflict with God and with others. So here's humanity in the garden, perfect harmony, and at some point after the fall, they're hiding behind a bush. How stupid is that when it's God, first of all? That doesn't even work in hide and seek, let alone with the creator of the universe. But what would make somebody who has this gracious, loving God all of a sudden hide from him? It's because sin exposed us. We got inward. We cowered. Just the next chapter, right after Genesis 3, in the same biblical book we're working through here this morning, this Bible, just begin chapter 4 of Genesis, the same separation that started vertically between humanity and God went horizontal between brothers, where a brother killed his own brother in jealousy and envy. That inward bent is important to understand. And so even as my 3 points, and you can see them listed in your notes, each one of those, I think the text is trying to say that sin bends us inward, but in 3 different ways, according to this text, the gospel produces an outward moving. Now, I use gospel, and we use that around here a lot. Greg used it. I use that language. Other pastors and other leaders and ministers and teachers in our church should use it. I want to explain gospel, and I don't want to just explain gospel for those who have a degree in theology. I want to explain it so my fourth grader sitting back there can understand what the word means. Because we've got lots of our own elementary school kids sitting here with us. We've got high school students. We've got people who are just exploring the Christian faith, and rightly so. The Christians use the word gospel. Gospel is a one-word summary that the Bible itself gives to summarize the grand point and purpose of all that God's trying to do, has done, and will do. The gospel is centered on, if I were to ask, and all the elementary school kids would probably not want to stand up and answer the question, so don't worry, we won't ask you to. But if I were to ask elementary or middle school kids, what's gospel about? They would rightly say, Jesus? And we'd say, yes. They'd say, the cross? And they say, yes. And they might talk about faith and trust. And yes, all of those. That gospel is that powerful work of grace, clearly mediated through the cross of Christ, so that God literally shares his life with us and takes our life and puts it upon himself. It's this great exchange where God gives us his life and takes ours from us. And we have a share in the life of God. And that share in the life of God, the fruit of the gospel, is not merely fire insurance for when I'm 90 and I'm on a hospital bed. The fruit of the gospel shows itself now. For I live differently, I trust more, I walk with the calories of the gospel, motivating who I am and what I do. I look at the world through the spectacles of the gospel, because now I see that that inward bent is a horrible effect of sin, and I want to be worshiping God in a way that extends the gospel with the people with whom I relate and whom I touch and live with. So that's that principle undergirding what we're going to talk about now. So that first point this morning, stemming from verses 4 to 6, could be summarized as this. Sin bends us inward, making us enviously self-focused. But the gospel produces contentment. Listen to the diagnosis the great physician, God, gives us in verse 4. He looks at all of our work and all of our striving and all of our busyness and soccer practice and piano practice that we do for our kids and all the things we do. And here's what he says. Then I saw, verse 4, then I saw all toil and skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. That's an interesting diagnosis. He admits, he says, he declares, this is vanity. If you haven't been with us, that word vanity, every time Ecclesiastes uses it, it says, it's passing. It's a mirage. It's a temporary gain. It's fiction. It's not deep, true reality. It's meaninglessness. It's not the good life God wants for us. We'll be tricked by that. The preacher says that all our work, our business, produces and is stemming from an envy. That a motivating factor of our work is envy, neighbor comparison. That maybe we would be satisfied, but the more we see the vacation our neighbors took, or the brand new car they're parking in their garage, or how green their lawn is compared to ours, or the nice new kitchen, or the nice new dress. And don't forget, the TV is going to quickly let you know exactly what you need and what you want. I was reminded recently of this as I took a class several years ago that talked about propaganda and marketing policy, and that was fascinating. I mean, there's this growing need in our consumeristic culture, materialistic culture, that we need more stuff, we need better stuff. Did you know commercials now spend billions of dollars telling you what you need, more than that, what you want? There was a guy named Edward Bernays. He was trying to sell cigarettes back in the 1920s. There's one problem. Only 50% of the available market would actually smoke. That is men. It was like an anathema for a woman to smoke in the 1920s. It was what only men did. So here's what Bernays thought to himself. Well, this is killing my pocketbook. I can only sell this to half the population. I've got to find a way to sell and market cigarettes and make it allowable for women to smoke as well, because then I could increase profits. So he thought about what's going on in the culture, in this American culture. What was going on in the 20s? You have the suffragette movement. You have women's rights. You have those kind of this trajectory of a woman moving outside the sphere of just the home into the workplace, etc. So he hired a psychologist, famous psychologist named A.A. Brill. And they sat down together and brainstormed. And they decided on this pinnacle moment, an Easter Day parade in New York City, in front of all the media, picture magazines or newspapers, picture the radio talking about this. They would, in the middle of the pinnacle of this parade, have about 100 women pull out a cigarette, light the cigarette, and it was all planned. And they'd all these women would be smoking right there on the parade. It went national. But not only did it go national, Brill and Bernays had the media describe those cigarettes as torches of freedom. And they linked it to women having rights to work and now rights to vote and be that person. You can have that. It was completely fitting cigarettes into this movement culturally of the rights of both genders together. And it took off like crazy. Now, in a form of protest of American identity and liberty, women began to buy cigarettes more and more and more, till there came a point where you probably didn't even know at one point that both genders didn't smoke cigarettes, because it's so commonplace and became commonplace within the matter of about 5 to 10 years. See, it was Brill who was a psychologist. He wasn't writing billboards. This guy was a trained psychologist who was figuring out how to link material items not to what you need. That's too easy. He wanted to link it to what you want. He didn't want you to need new tires. He wanted you to want them. He wanted you to want them the right way. He wanted to link them to you the right way. Marketing was no longer giving us what we needed. It was defining what we wanted. Please hear the difference. It's not telling you what you need. It's defining what you should want. That's why you can't just have a back cream with some doctor in a white coat telling you it'll help your back. You got to have Shaquille O'Neal standing there with a back cream about his aching back. And now it feels so much better, because if it heals a big monster like that, it can help your back too. You've got to have a famous actor like Matthew McConaughey selling you a car, because he's got to just be in there. He loves this car. He drives this car. Because it can't just be a guy driving a car saying, actually, it's a very nice car. I'm a scientist. No way. You want to be cool in your car. You want to be cool. You've got to have LeBron James selling you Sprite. What does he have to do with Sprite? Does he even drink sugary drinks? Maybe so. But notice that commercial, recent commercial by LeBron James. He's like, I'm not even going to tell you to drink Sprite. You hear him say that? He says it a couple times. I'm not even going to tell you. I'm just going to ask you, do you want a Sprite? See, it's wanting to play with that. I want it. There's no command. He's already got you by reaching into your desires and frames and saying, drink Sprite. I'm not sure how basketball and Sprite are related, but somehow they are. How about tennis shoes that are now $250? Because someone like Kyrie Irving or Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan, who makes $100 million a year because people like us want to buy his shoes. I'll tell you, I don't think I would have made many college teams even with Air Jordans. They would not have helped. I wouldn't be able to do what he did. But they created a brand. It's a brand. It has nothing to do with better than any general shoe. You might buy a shoe for $39.99. I'd love to see an NBA player wearing shoes that are like $39.99. It's because that NBA player hasn't been endowed with the gifts from the Heavenly Father that he can still jump and dunk that basketball, and then put a guy who has not exercised in 3 years, put Air Jordans on him and see what he will do. It will not help. But those Jordans are cool. That's the word we'll use. They're cool. It's not that they're helpful or they're useful or they're more durable or they're more efficient. They're cool. But the moment you want to buy something cool, you're buying for want, not necessarily need. Well, Jordans are cool. Well, they are. We can be envious of these things. Our media now uses cultural celebrities to sell you things. Churches sometimes even do this with the gospel. I remember I was down in Dallas, and Deion Sanders had supposedly some radical conversion to Christ. And this massive church filled it three times. Over 2,500 people, three services. So 7,500 people to come hear Deion Sanders speak. How many did they get if he wasn't speaking? If David Ross can come and speak at a church. Or what if we had Tim Tebow on a Sunday? How many people would be sitting up at our balcony listening to Tim Tebow give his testimony? Just imagine that. You bring a celebrity in, all of a sudden it seems more attractive. Why? But then imagine Facebook. I'll tell you, one of the reasons I got off Facebook, and this isn't a plug necessarily for that, but I noticed in myself, again, Facebook, it always posts those nice, happy things. I want to see on Facebook a picture of a wife crying because a husband and wife just got in an argument. We just had an argument. Hope your Saturday is going better than ours. Nobody does that. What do? Anniversary dinner. And probably went through three pictures to get the one that you look best in. Hey, here's our vacation in Hawaii. And you read that and you're like, I want to go to Hawaii. I want an anniversary dinner. I want a new remodel kitchen. But literally, that I noticed myself thinking that, just looking at Facebook, thinking, I'm not sure that's healthy for me. Because it's always the best self, isn't it? It's always like three pictures and you choose the one that you don't choose the worst one where the double chin is showing. Hey, look at this picture. I got a huge double chin. Hope your Friday's going well. Nobody puts that on Facebook. Nobody does that. You look good. And you post those things. And it stirs. Oh, look at how many people put on there that they've lost 30 or 50 pounds. And that's good and great. How many put on there, I've gained 30 since Christmas. Look at this picture from November. Now look at me. Like, I want to see that on Facebook. But no, we don't. We show the best. And then you and I sit there and you can spend 20 minutes on Facebook and all of a sudden you're realizing what you don't have. And the preacher says, listen, people, you will be running your whole life trying to get this. You will never end. You will constantly look at the neighbor's car, neighbor's house, neighbor's paint, neighbor's kids. You'll be looking at old neighbor's retirement plan. You'll be looking at where they go on vacation and what they do for fun. And you'll be looking out. Now you got Facebook. You've got tons of neighbors that you never talk to. But you can see intimately into their lives and be jealous deep inside and stir a kind of envy. That I got to work hard and we got to do this and we got to buy more and never be what's called content. Man, the preacher knew this was coming. All that toil and all that skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. He knew that that sin would bend us inward, make us focus and love on self. Verse 5 seems to say that the opposite response is just as stupid, or foolish is maybe his words. A weird verse 5 might seem strange in our eyes, but it's simply saying the fool responds by not competing at all, by just kind of keeping what he has. Why strive and work at all? Let's just not even pursue anything. But that isn't it. It's in verse 6 where God gives, here's the picture of it. And he says it clearly that God's design for you is to find contentment in him and in his providential provisions. Now that's my summary, but let me explain what verse 6 is saying. And it's playing off two different Hebrew words for hand. The first one comes at the beginning of verse 6 where it says, better is a handful of quietness, that's the first use of hand, than two hands, different Hebrew word, full of toil and a striving after wind. The image from the Hebrew is something like this. The first one, the one of contentment, is a man or woman or even a kid, a youth, who is just one hand, simply out, knowing that God will provide all my needs when I have them. That other image is somebody, it could be described as two hands, but in Hebrew, the same word could mean arms. It could mean, it's almost a picture of somebody trying to grab all this stuff. And just picture somebody dropping iPads and cell phones and video game systems and all this. And hey, I got it. I'm good. You know, you're like, you're sweating coming down. And then there's this like person standing here, calm, quiet. Give us today our daily bread. And then this image, this person dropping everything. I'm good. Put more on. More. Come on. I'm good. And then this person here, give us today our daily bread. There's the difference. Which life would you rather live? Be careful. That inward bent of sin is going to tell you, you got to have more to be satisfied. You got to have more to be and find meaning. Careful with that. Sin bends us inward, making us enviously self-focused. But the gospel produces contentment. The second thing is in verses 7 through 12. This may be for some a passage you've heard before. I've heard it read at weddings and other kind of ceremonies like that about the importance of unity. But don't miss it in its context. I could describe these verses by what I give as the point, our second point this morning. Sin bends us inward, making us blindly self-reliant. But the gospel produces community. The preacher starts in verses 7 through 8 with this powerful analogy of a person who's like super wealthy but has nothing. What came to mind was the Scrooge or something from the Christmas story about this guy, this wealthy guy who counts his money and has all this but has no family, has no connection, has no people, just hoarding his money for himself. Look at verse 7. The preacher even announces it with this, I saw again vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either a son or a brother, yet there is no end to all his toils. And listen to this, his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? The preacher adds, this is vanity, meaninglessness, a breath, a mirage, and an unhappy busyness. The preacher portrays this person who has everything and yet has nothing. If you can picture in the ancient world somebody having this kind of material gain, now imagine modern day United States of America. Look at the busyness with which we try to find happiness in material wealth and things. The problem isn't avoided in necessarily smaller or weaker economies, but I will tell you, it sure is tempting in this kind of a country where we can spend time enjoying and focusing on tiles in bathrooms or kinds of kitchen counters. Getting more. I'm reminded of that. I shared this a few weeks ago. I'm reminded of that saying I read as a boy, he who dies with the most toys wins. And I later saw, as a slightly older, a few years later, he who dies with the most toys still dies. See, in contrast, the preacher offers God's perspective on the valuable things in life. And he says they're people. He says in verse 9, I'll summarize what he's giving analogies. In verse 9, he's saying people make work meaningful. In verse 10, people make difficulties surmountable. In verse 11, people give comfort, care, and concern. And in verse 12, people provide protection and security. In our family, it's been interesting. All three of our kids have at various times kind of like been frustrated or like, why does dad always have to go to work? In fact, one of my kids was debating that I didn't care much about Pulaski because I plan to go to work tomorrow. But tomorrow's Pulaski Day. Don't you care about Pulaski? I do, very much so. I care about Pulaski, whoever that guy is. And why ever you're getting that off, I don't know, but I care. But I have to go to work tomorrow. And even my younger daughter spoke up and said something like, see, Daddy works so that we can have a place to live or food to eat. Like she's just learning, like, why does Mom do this role and why does Dad do this role? And she's seeing those differences. But it's way different to be working when you've got that little 5-year-old girl at home or two little boys or a spouse or parents you're caring for or just working for the greater work of the kingdom of God rather than just for more toys. It's a different kind of value in your work. The preacher in Ecclesiastes shows these things. See, in the beginning, God said that no person was meant to be alone. Getting back to Genesis, which I think undergirds not only Ecclesiastes, but all of Scripture, God designed you to need people. Yet sin, please note this, sin pushes us inward. It separates us from people. Now, none of this is to demean singleness, by the way. things we've talked about if as a church family and we work through 1 Corinthians. Nor do I think this is intended to raise up simply the biological family as the pinnacle of unity. Do you know what the pinnacle of unity in Scripture is? The pinnacle of unity is the unity established in Jesus Christ and expressed specifically in the local church. There's a remarkable scene in John chapter 13 where Jesus is with his disciples. It's right before he's going to die. It's right about the time that the season, like the Lord's Supper that Greg was reading from in Luke this morning, when we're talking about, he's talking about his death. He's talking about the Spirit coming. He's explaining the Christian life. But there's this remarkable moment near the end of John 13 where Jesus gives them what's called this love commandment. And it's basically like a new form of evangelism. He says, you want to know what to win the world to Christ? I want you to go out in the world and do those things. But you know what the greatest and clearest depiction of the work of the gospel will be? It's going to be when you really love one another. The world will look at this church, my church, Jesus says. They will see 90-year-olds loving 9-year-olds, black people loving white people, women and men working together of all ages, all educations, all socioeconomic backgrounds working together. And they will look and say, what is that? And the church will respond and say, it's not a what, it's a who. And his name is Jesus. And he changes everything. Because sin makes me inward and think about myself or my race or my gender or my age or my preference. But the gospel produces community where I begin to care about other people and other countries and other ages and other genders and other things besides just what I want. Or what I think I need. Never thought about just us having unity might be the greatest tool of evangelism in the church. And Jesus was suggesting that in John 13. If we want to reach the state line area for Christ, let's really love one another. Let's have a service, not separated by age. Let's have a service where 90 and 9-year-olds stand together and sing songs. Where they greet one another when we stop and greet. When we do the Lord's Supper, it's really unified because we love one another. It doesn't mean we don't have conflict or we don't have arguments or we don't have to flesh some things out. If that's going to happen in the biological family, of course it's going to happen in the church. But where the gospel has so produced a desire of community that we begin to see that more and more. This verse is significant for me in another way. I played at a small college. And our coach, I've shared with some of you before, like our coach was a former Chicago Bear who played with the Bears in the 80s, Leslie Frazier. And he used to have our place kicker, for some reason, always stand up right before a game and read these verses in like 7 through 12 about this unity factor. He wanted us to be a team. He wanted us to work together. He would specifically pair a guy from the inner city of the Chicago, from a black guy from the inner city of Chicago with a white guy from middle of Farmville somewhere. He would partner them as buddies. He would make this work. He would have the juniors and seniors work with freshmen and sophomores. He was always trying to get us connected. So guys who have no connection before would have to work together. And he was trying to do that for the purpose of life, but he also knew that football or a sport required such harmony together. I was never that solo quarterback or that key running back that all the glory or the pressure was on me. I was one of the grunt guys on the line. I worked with four other guys. There were five offensive linemen. And we used to have to work together so well. It almost looked silly, the kind of things where we'd all be doing steps at the same time. It looked like ballerinas, but very ugly and struggling ones. But literally, because I would have a defensive lineman standing here and a center there, and I'm the left guard, and you got a guy my size, maybe stronger, fire across the line wanting to touch my quarterback or my running back. And the two of us had to work to get this guy and a linebacker who was running this way. So he would do what's called a shed block, where he would just use just enough strength to slow this 300-pound defensive lineman down enough so that I could, in perfect harmony, get right in front and get my body there so that he could shed off and get a linebacker coming across so that a running back would trust these two brothers of his running right through that line, knowing that we had practiced for hours and hours and hours on all that timing. But if we were one slip, if I didn't get there quick enough or the center let off too early, the whole play was gone. And that camera just watches that running back go through. That's not where I look in football. I watched those five guys work in perfect harmony, having practiced for hours, because that unity has to be just right if it's going to work. Now, if that's true in team sports, how much more true is that in church? Where there has to be this beautiful unity in Christ, the people of God working in harmony with one another. See, sin bends us inward, making us blindly self-reliant. But the gospel produces community. Last thing this morning. Verses 13 through 16 tell another interesting analogy. Let me summarize it with our third point and last this morning. Sin bends us inward, making us proudly self-confident. But the gospel produces teachability. The preacher tells a fascinating story of rags to riches, or better said, rags to rule. He tells the story of this poor young person who was raised in this nation, who had nothing, who had all these people investing in him, so much so that that young child, this boy, became the king of a country. His words are better than mine. He says, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor." We aren't sure. Scholars aren't sure if he's talking about a particular king. Some wondered if Joseph, with his prison analogy, certainly wasn't Solomon, who always was born the son of a king. Maybe he's just using it almost like a parable. But picture this poor boy who had nothing. Maybe he's thrown into prison because he's stealing bread to feed himself or his younger siblings. But somebody older than him gave him advice and says, "Do this. Son, don't go that way. Come, do this." And then they begin to share themselves with him and give him opportunities. To one point when he was ruling the country, he's the king. But what happened when he got to be the king? He forgot what it meant to be that poor little boy in prison. He forgot what it meant to need people and to need advice. He could have never gotten there if it hadn't been for other people, and yet he'd forgotten by the time he was the king. The preacher in Ecclesiastes mourns for this. He even uses this language about him being replaced. The king could not see that he was expendable. He forgot who he was. He couldn't see what he'd been. He forgot that he was mortal, that he was limited, that he needed advice. It's interesting that the old king, though he listened to advice as a youth, no longer saw wisdom in it. I think this closing of chapter 4 gives such helpful advice to our church today. And I think it's fitting that it comes right after this exhortation about community. Let me give two applications, one to those who are younger in our congregation and one to those who are older. To the young, I think this text is trying to tell you that God can and often will use you to help minister in the church. I have already seen, just in my coming on 3 years here, how helpful it is to see our middle school or high school students serving in with some of our younger kids. I've already seen how helpful it is to see young adults plugging in and serving in ways. And I think as a church, we need to find ways to give you room at the table, to be part of this group, to be sharing with one another, and to be involved in what's going on. If we want to be multi-generational, which I think should happen most specifically on Sunday mornings, where the people of God gather around one table. We didn't break up communion to a kids' table and a senior saints' table. We didn't break communion to those who had a college education and those who didn't. We didn't break communion based upon racial identity or how long your families lived in this country. We didn't break it up. It was completely nullified around one central unifying factor, the blood of Jesus, which means that even though I have blood relatives sitting in this room, that through Christ I am as related to you as I am to them because of the blood of Christ. We physically, spiritually are the family of God. Do you view how beautiful that is? So we want to say through this text to the young, let's go. God wants and expects us to be giving you a place at the table to be used in ministering. Let us who are older not forget where we were once too, and where somebody gave a young buck like me an opportunity to speak at this, or to sit at a table like that, or just invested in me. I cannot tell you the amount of older brothers and some older sisters who invested in me over my 42 years of life, I would not be standing here if it weren't for them. But all of that was God's plan. He didn't just want an angel to mentor me in the backyard. He wanted it to be through the church of God. He wanted younger or older men to invest in, hey, come on, you try this. No. You do this message now. You got it. I'll work with you on it, but you give that a shot. Come on. But if this text speaks to the young, it also speaks to the old. Remember, it was the king who'd forgotten he needed advice. He didn't listen to those who were younger than he. And we are right to think that gray hair brings wisdom. It certainly does. Just in my 42 years, I see a difference from when I was 22 and what I've learned and what I've seen. That's unavoidable. And that's a good thing. But the wisest Christians, the wisest older Christians, are the ones who listen to counsel and, if necessary, accept correction. I encourage the older, senior saints of Hope Church to do just that, to be willing to invest. I would love to see our oldest Christians in this church hunting younger moms, younger dads, all these little kids that don't have grandpas or grandmas, loving them as family. After the first service, a younger couple came up to me and mentioned specifically a couple senior saints in our midst who have invested in them. And at one point, the wife said to me, you know, this one woman, I'll mention her name, I thanked her recently. And she said, what have I done? And this young mom said, what have you done? What have you done? I don't know where I'd be without you. And she began to list all these things that this older sister in Christ had done for her. And it was just instinctive. It was just an older sister. It was the gospel working outside of her, caring for this younger mom. She didn't realize that this young mom's child looked at this senior saint as a secondary grandma, because real biological grandma had passed away. And this woman had stepped into that mix. That is church. That's the gospel. That's the outworking of the gospel. That's the outworking. That's why I have never wanted our church to have segregation in any way on Sunday mornings. I want my fourth grade son to be singing with his grandmother in the same service. I want them all together. I think this is the place. We can have these other times, these other moments where we gather, where the senior saints gather together and the middle schoolers gather together. But as much as we can, we want, this is a family meal. We want them together, worshiping one another. And I guess I'm somewhere in between. Basketball, our church has a team that plays basketball. My oldest son is still teasing me about this, which he's going to get kicked out of the house if he keeps this up. But we went to a game last year, and my wife was busy, so I bring the kids with me. I'm getting like little goldfish to daughter and things like getting this food. And these young guys are sitting there watching our team, and this one guy says to his teammate, and my oldest son heard it, we got a bunch of dads we're playing against. Why we got to play with these old guys? All right, I guess I'm an old guy. Yet when I go to Fairhaven twice a year, I get pinched cheek like, Sonny, how you doing? You know, my grandson, who's 50, I'm not even 50 yet. Oh, you're just a little baby. Oh, come on. Thanks for coming in and talking to us this morning. So I'm a tweener. I'm not that 20-year-old anymore. I'm an old man to the 20-year-old I'm playing basketball against. But to somebody at Fairhaven, I haven't been born yet. But where can that unity exist? Right here. That is why you will never see me say, I want to put all the young people at 10:45 and I want all the older brothers and sisters at 9 o'clock. I'll never forget. I have fond memories of sitting there as a little boy singing songs in church and sitting right to my right. I still picture as my grandma who's now with the Lord. And I would just look up. I'd listen to her. I'd see her move. I'd watch. I'd see her take notes. I'd watch what she'd write. I was worshiping with my grandmother. And I want my little boy, and I think God wants my little boy to stand right next to his grandmother, to see her sing those songs and write those notes and praise that Lord, because they are all family. But that is going to take a real work of God. Last year, we We had a hymn sing, and we had some of our young adults participate in this. I want to apply this to our church. And what I'm going to say, it might be a little hurtful, but I don't mean it in a bad way. I just want to pull back a layer and just get a glimpse. We had some young people lead a hymn sing. And the very last song was taken by some seniors in our congregation not to be a hymn. And they were irate. I mean, I had somebody just so angry that these youngins would, in their words, kind of sneak this in at the end when they said it was going to be a hymn sing. Now, I wasn't able to be at this event, but I looked up what that song was and when it was written. You know when that song was written? 1742, very contemporary. And you know who the author of that song was? A guy by the name of Isaac Watts. It's such an old hymn that's not even in our hymn book. But more than that, I saw that there was a lack of trust. There's a lack of trust. There was a little bit of a look for an agenda. And just pastorally, that concerns me. And I am convinced of this. I really am. As we've tried to be multi-generational in our worship and in our church, multi-generational worship doesn't get accomplished first on this stage. You know where it starts? In the pew. I'm convinced of it. It doesn't matter who you put up here. It doesn't matter how many different ways you try to do multi-generational. If it is not happening first in the pew, then it doesn't matter what's happening on the stage. But I'll tell you what it could look like. We could see, listening to the advice of God through Ecclesiastes, we could see an older generation loving young people there, craving them there, giving them a place at the table, trusting, learning even, listening, participating, and then a whole new generation of young people not being segregated in their way, but sitting right with the gray hairs, listening, learning, taught the traditions of the faithful that have been sung for centuries, participating together. And you could have somebody visit in here and say, how come you guys don't do all these different services? I'll tell you what, there's something unique here. What is that? And we would say, it's not a what. It's a who. It's a who. Because the sin, the work of sin bends us inward, right? It makes us proudly self-confident, self-sufficient, consumer-driven, preferentially based. But the gospel, it produces teachability and gathering and community and even contentment when you're not getting the song or the hymn or whatever it is that you would prefer. Because the gospel gives you contentment. The gospel gives you community. And the gospel makes you teachable. That maybe you would see in this church, no matter your age, prayers like this. God, how do you want to use me even though I'm 80? Or God, how do you want to use me even though I'm 20? God, what do I do now? What do I not know? Or what do I not see that the older brothers and sisters can help me? Or that the younger brothers and sisters can help me? God, help me to work in community with both old and young. No, Father, may I not see them as old. May I see them as brothers and sisters. Father, may I not see them as young. May I see them as brothers and sisters. That's gospel. That's that fruit of the gospel working. It's more than just something I want. It's more than what I think our staff or our elders want. It's more than what even key leaders want. You know who wants that? The chief shepherd. His name's Jesus. He pastors this church. And through this text, he calls us and says, let's go. You're at one table. It's a circle. You sit around that table. And I want old and young sitting together and worshiping me. I want grandmas and grandbabies sitting right there praising my name. And then the world will say, hey, what in the world is that? And then you tell them, no, it's always been a who. His name is Jesus. By way of response, just in closing, sin produces a focus on self, this inward. But the gospel produces what? A life of contentment, a life of community, and a life of teachability. I pray that for you. I pray that even as I defined a little bit briefly gospel this morning, that you would see that it's more than just fire insurance for the end of life. Gospel is the calories that are motivating what you do. They're the spectacles that help you see the world differently. It's the bond of unity that helps you look at those who are different in age, in color, in ethnicity, you name it. You look at them differently. And I pray that our church would show more and more unity. Let me just say one last thing in closing. If you are 30 years old or younger, let me tell you this. You need our senior saints. You need them. If we did not have our senior saints, this church would be so lacking. You need their wisdom, their maturity, their years of experience. You need their guidance and you need their care. And if you aren't pursuing that, you're not just crazy, you're sinning. And let me say to our senior saints, you need your young people. You need those who have the energy and the youthfulness. You need them to be helped thinking about engaging with that next generation. You need to be praying, loving, and talking and communicating with them in rich ways. That there should be this cross-fertilization between generations in a local church like nowhere else. Because you are the people of God. And if you aren't seeing that, whether you're old or whether you're young, you're not just mistaken. You're actually dishonoring Jesus Christ. Because there's no magical trick for all this. It's not about what we do to make this happen. It's always been about a who. Who makes this happen? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who died so that you could have a share in that harmonious life between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Father, thank you for the grace you've given to us through Jesus, and thank you for that bond of unity you've given to us. You are such a great king. You are such a great father. And Father, we, as your children, you have seen how sin has bent us inward. And I pray, Father, for this church, for me, and this whole church family, that there would be this outward bend, not an inward bend, where our lives would show contentment and community and teachability. And I pray specifically that you would see a church, 8-year-old and 80-year-old, grasping hands and praising the Ancient of Days as we sing and as we worship and as we minister together. Father, only you can do that. If it weren't for you, we'd be hiding behind a bush or killing a brother. But in you, we love and we cherish and we need. So help us, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.